Good morning. Well, please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We're nearing the end of our study through 1 Peter, and it's Peter's letter to the churches of Asia Minor. And I get nervous when we end near the ending of a book, and the reason why is I get nervous that we'll forget what the Lord has taught us through the book, right? I get nervous that maybe we get a year down the road and say, oh yeah, 1 Peter, we went through that last year, but we've already forgotten what God has taught us. There are three main sections and three main themes that I see in 1 Peter. And the first theme is that we are chosen exiles. We've been chosen by God to become citizens of heaven, but for the present, that makes us exiles and strangers here on earth. We are only temporary residents here. Our time is limited. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses prays, "Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And I think 1 Peter reinforces the wisdom of that prayer. America is not our forever home. We only have one life to live and one life to invest for the kingdom of God, and we need to be wise about how we spend the limited energy, the limited energy and limited time we have left in His kingdom. The second theme in 1 Peter is to embrace the situation that God has put us in. There are stages in life where we can become obsessed with changing our situation. You know, so if you're single, you can become obsessed about getting married. Or if you're renting an apartment, you can become obsessed with, you know, every financial decision you make revolves around how to set yourself up to get into a house. Or if you're in a bad job and it's difficult, you can become obsessed with using all your free time away from the job just trying to get into a better job. And making those transitions, none of those transitions and none of those desires are bad in and of themselves. But even while we pursue them, we still have to be faithful in the situation God has put us in right now. Wherever you are, whatever situation right now you're in, your goal should be to shine the light of Jesus, to represent Him well as a good citizen of your nation, to represent Him well in your family, to represent Him well in your career. And I would just stop here and confess, it is easy, I think all of us to some degree, struggle with being discontent. And I haven't gotten to the bottom of it yet. I'm very thankful for where the Lord's placed me. I don't even deserve to be in the family of God, let alone get to be a pastor. And God has been very good to me. But for some reason, I struggle with discontent more in the winter than any time of year. I haven't gotten to the bottom of that. I just like it when it's warmer out and I can go outside. And for some reason in the winter in Fredericksburg, I struggle a little bit more. And that's not healthy. I need to be thankful. God's been so good to me. But we all struggle with discontent, right? To a certain degree, that's on a low simmer. And we need to embrace the situation God has put us in, knowing that where we are isn't an accident. There's divine intentionality behind it. God means it for our good. This isn't our forever home, and soon He'll take us to be with Him. I know that I'm beginning to overuse my Charles Spurgeon quote, but I'm going to say it one more time because I need to hear it, and you may need to hear it too. Had any other situation been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. We need to embrace the present situation God has put us in and then do the best job we can shining the light of Jesus into the relationships we have. The third theme I see in 1 Peter would be preparing ourselves for opposition. We must suffer some for Christ's sake, and we need to come to terms with that. We have to suffer some for Christ's sake on the human level because that's the natural outcome of a rebellious world responding to God and His people. But on the divine level, suffering some for Christ's sake is actually part of God's program of sanctification. We have to prepare ourselves to suffer some pushback from the world and stand firm in our faith. And you see, I believe all three of these themes summarized in the key verses of 1 Peter. I think the key verses to understand the theme of 1 Peter is 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And in those verses, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," there it is that we're exiles, we're temporary residents, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," right? Wherever you are, shine the light of Jesus, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, there's the opposition, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We have a big calling as Christians. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus, not by blending in, but by being different. Now, last week, we looked at this idea of clothing ourselves with humility. And ever since that sermon, various members of the congregation have checked in with me to show me the one winter coat that really is suitable for every occasion that I missed. So that's been very helpful, thank you. But we were looking at humility, and Peter reminded us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we need to humble ourselves so that God can exalt us in His perfect timing. And one of the big ways that Peter instructed us to humble ourselves was to give our cares to God in prayer because He cares for us. In other words, admitting that some of these things we face are too big and too complicated and too powerful for us, they're out of our control, and we need God's help. There's something about that confession and seeking God's help that humbles us in a healthy way and is an important part of growing in humility. Now, the main point of the verses we come to today are to resist the devil. And what we're going to learn is that we resist the devil and his lies by standing firm in our faith with God's help. Let's read the text together, and let's pick up in verse 5, just so that we can review where we've already come. And we're going to go all the way through verse 11. This is following right on the heels of Peter's instructions to the church leaders, to the elders. And he says, verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, elders and young men alike, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter warns us that we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. The devil was originally the most beautiful and powerful of all the angels, but he wanted to take God's place. He wanted to ascend to the throne of the universe and supplant God and try to receive for himself worship that is only appropriate for and only due to God himself. And so he rebelled. And in his rebellion, he took one-third of the angels with him. One-third of the angels followed his lead, and we now call them demons. The devil is a powerful spiritual being who never eats, he never sleeps, he's ever intent on destroying people. And were it not for the promise of God that we are safe in God's arms, were it not for passages like the passage at the beginning of Job, where we learn that Satan can't tie his shoes without God's permission, if we didn't have those kinds of passages in Scripture, we would have real reason to have panic attacks in the face of an adversary like the devil. He's more cunning than we are. He's more powerful than we are. But Peter is going to teach us that even though the devil is more powerful than we are, with God's help, we can resist him. When I was growing up, I had a brother who always had to have the TV whenever Star Trek The Next Generation was on. Now, I preferred to watch sports at the time, but he always got the TV, even if it was like the middle of a ball game, and because it was really the only show that he wanted to watch. And even though, you know, I was a little annoyed, I would sit down and watch with him every now and then, and I became a bit of a Trekkie myself watching that. And if you've ever watched Star Trek The Next Generation, they did a good job with their screenwriting. They had a variety of plots. But there was one plot device that got used a lot. And what would happen is the Enterprise was exploring space, and they would come and find some interesting phenomena or people or planet that posed some threat to the ship. And the ship's security officer, Worf, would give sound, prudent advice to Captain Picard about how to avoid the threat. Picard wouldn't listen to him. And then there some interesting things would happen, right? Because it's a show, you got to make it interesting. There was an interesting crisis. The crew all came together. The day was saved. Picard looked like a hero, and Data learned something about what it means to be a human being. It was a great show. And on this show, they had like this plethora of alien, interesting alien cultures. They had the Romulans and the Ferengi, and they had the Klingons, of course. But as you neared the end of the show, the closing seasons, and then when they started making movies, one of the biggest threats from another alien culture was the Borg. And what made the Borg interesting was that when the Borg came to town, they didn't kill and destroy. No, no. They assimilated people into their collective. And when they came to town, they had two really intimidating lines. They would show up, and you would just try to greet them, and they would say, "You will be assimilated." And does anybody remember the other famous line? They would say, "You will be assimilated," and the other line was, "Resistance." Yes, yes, I'm not the only Trekkie in the room. Thank you, my fellow Trekkies. Yes, resistance is futile. Now, here's the thing. The way they filmed the show, there were episodes, there were moments when you watched the show where they made the Borg so powerful, so intimidating, so unstoppable that you actually kind of began to wonder, maybe resistance is futile. I remember the thought crossing my mind, if they let the Borg win this episode, I'm not watching this show anymore. I don't like this, right? They made them really intimidating. And look, the devil is more powerful and more cunning than we are if we have to face him one-on-one. And so at first glance, it would seem that if the devil wanted to assimilate us into the evil world system he dominates, that he has set up opposed to God, if he wanted to assimilate us into that system, it would seem that our resistance is futile. But Peter instructs us today, when it comes to resisting the devil, resistance is not futile. We can resist him by faith and with God's help. And there's two key elements to resisting the devil that we find in our passage. The first is to resist him by standing firm in our faith. In verse 8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Now, being of sober spirit and being on the alert are both commands, and this isn't the first time that Peter has used these commands. He's given these commands before in combination. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 7, Peter commanded, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer." Being of sound judgment, being sober-minded, they help us in prayer. They help us to pray as we ought. And in the passage we've come to today, being sober-minded, being on the alert, is one of the things that helps us defeat the devil. Now, to be sober in the Greek way of thinking, they were using that word in relationship to alcohol and other intoxicating drugs. They were aware of opioids and other kinds of mind-altering drugs. And so to be sober in their way of thinking was to be free of the intoxication that mind-altering drugs cause. But used spiritually, the idea of sobriety is to have a clear mind, to be self-controlled, to have a mental state that's free from the compulsion of sinful desires. Ideas that go with being sober-minded spiritually would be things like not sleepwalking through the Christian life, or to quit having your spiritual senses dulled by the intoxication of sinful pleasures. And I think this is timely advice for us in our church, right? Because what is one of the favorite idolatries of American culture? It's pleasure, right? We live in a pleasure-seeking, comfort-loving, entertainment-addicted culture that doesn't take life seriously. We spend masses of money on possessions we think will make us happy, and we end up in debt. We give ourselves to physical pleasures in a way that ends with us being enslaved and addicted. In the pursuit of pleasure, we'll eat ourselves into poor health. We live in a silly culture that doesn't take spiritual reality seriously. And as Christians, we need to swim against the stream of that, but also against the desires of our own heart that want to join that way of living. having the organizing principle of your life be, how can I get my pleasures? How can I have my downtime? How can I arrange everything to just entertain myself to death? That's not a wise way to arrange life. We have one life to invest for the kingdom, and we want to invest it wisely. And so the question would be at the start of verse 8, do you take life seriously? Are you watchful? You need to be because you have, verse 8, an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter here compares the devil to a lion. And how do lions attack their prey? They sneak up, right? They crouch low in the grass, in the bush. They wait until those animals that they're sneaking up on are distracted, eating or drinking, and then they pounce. Now, in the Krupp family, one of the shows that Brooke and I enjoy watching, that the kids complain about, is Planet Earth. We have the first Planet Earth on DVD. We watched the second Planet Earth. We streamed it as soon as it came out. We love a well-done nature documentary. And one of the things they were able to do with the Planet Earth series is they were able to use very powerful video cameras to videotape, they put them on helicopters, and they would videotape animals from, the helicopter would be so far away, the animal didn't know they were being observed, which is important, right? The animal wouldn't know they were being observed, and they would observe these animals, and they were able to capture on film full chase scenes where wolves or hyenas or lions were tracking down their prey. And what happens in those chase scenes? What happens if a group of lions is hunting gazelles? Well, the gazelles are in a pack, maybe eating. The lions jump out. The gazelles are startled. They run away. And so the gazelles run this way, and the lions chase them. And then the gazelles veer this way, and the lions turn that way. And then the gazelles, they turn back to the right. All of them turn to the right, except for one. And what do lions do? The lions chase the one that's gotten separated from the pack. And I think there could be a lesson for us there. The animals that get separated from the group are the ones that get eaten. I think when it comes to the Christian walk, there is safety in numbers. This is why we have local church families and why belonging to one is so important. The church puts you within a circle of spiritual blessing and protection and encouragement and accountability that is part of God's plan to help you arrive safely home. But when you separate yourself from fellowship with the Christian community, you become an easy target. Now, the Bible is a picturesque book. It uses metaphors and pictures to convey truth. And I've tried to use that lion metaphor to see if maybe, or that lion picture, I should say, to see if maybe there's something we could learn from that as believers. I've tried my best here. But when it comes to defeating Satan, we need to get a little bit more literal and study the rest of our scriptures a little deeper than Pastor Chris's Planet Earth illustration, right? We need to see what the rest of Scripture says. The main way that the devil attempts to destroy people according to Scripture, the main tool he uses, is deception. He is a deceiver. But here's the thing about him. I don't know about you, but have you ever had to deal with someone who's like a habitual liar? You know, have you ever caught people you trusted lying to you? We live in a world where other people from time to time lie to us, and it's frustrating, it hurts. But here's the thing you need to understand about the devil. The devil is a better liar than anybody else. He's more cunning, he's more crafty, and the lies that he cranks out are plausible, believable, and they're attractive. He cranks out convenient lies, lies that are actually kind of nice to believe in, that are, you know, they're a little bit intoxicating to believe. And so those are the kinds of lies he cranks out. And he is the one who cranks out false gospels that promise to lead to heaven but instead lead to hell. He's the one, ultimately, behind the false worldviews and false religions. He tempts us with quick fixes and easy answers that appeal to fallen nature. And so how do we defeat him? Well, we defeat him by being sober in spirit and on the alert, by not getting separated from the pack, but fellowshipping with other believers, and by knowing the truth so that we can see through his lies and counterfeits. And this idea of knowing the truth so that we won't be taken in by him, Peter becomes more explicit about that in verse 9. Look at verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith. Resist him is a command here. And the promise of Scripture is that when it comes to the devil, resistance isn't futile. In fact, James 4:7 gives us this promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Cowardice doesn't work when it comes to the devil. Resisting him is what works. And we are given the promise that if we resist him, he'll flee. Now, what is the devil's goal? I think this is really interesting, and this is important. Stick with me here. The devil doesn't literally eat people like a lion. We all know that. I believe his goal, from one way of looking at it, at one perspective and looking at what the devil is doing in the world, I think his goal is to assimilate us. And let me explain why I say that. God created an orderly world. And in Greek, the name for what God has created is not what we would call, it's not the meaning of the English word universe. In Greek, what God created is called the cosmos. Now, cosmos is not like a Greek equivalent for universe. The root meaning of cosmos is order. The idea is he created an orderly system. So when we look out at the stars, they all move together. The planets move against the stars, but even though they're moving against the stars, they move in an orderly way around the sun, right? God has created an orderly planet. He's not a god of chaos. He's a god of order. But what does Satan do? Satan is the prince of the power of the air for a limited time. He rules the world and influences world governments. And in the system that the devil has set up that's opposed to God, what does the New Testament call the devil's system that he's set up against God? It calls the devil's system a cosmos. It's an ordered system. In other words, the devil doesn't create a whole bunch of anarchy and chaos. He creates an orderly system, but it's an orderly system opposed to God that preys on the weak and does evil things, right? And so I believe part of the devil's goal, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but one of the ways that he kills and destroys is by assimilating people into his system in such a way that they become enslaved and ensnared and addicted to sin. And in the end, it destroys them. His goal, I believe, in one way of looking at it, is to assimilate us. He wants us to be conformed to the world. And I believe two of the ways he does it is he either makes us so comfortable that we don't give a second thought to God, or he afflicts us in the hopes that in the middle of our pain, we will turn in anger on God and turn away from God in anger and curse him. Now, if the devil is trying to assimilate us, and if the tool he uses is deception, then how do we resist him? Well, we resist him with the truth. And that's Peter's point in verse 9. Resisting with the truth is what he's referring to when he says, resist him firm in your faith. The word faith here is not functioning as a word for belief or relying on Christ. The word faith here has to do with the whole of revealed truth, all of revealed truth contained in Scripture. The exhortation is not to go into battle with half a shield because we only know half our Bible, right? You think of in Ephesians 6, we have the armor, right? We have the spiritual armor passage. And what's the shield? The shield of faith extinguishes the fiery arrows of Satan. You don't want to have half a shield because you still don't know your Old Testament, right? That's the idea. The idea here is earnestly contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in the New Testament, Jude chapter 3. So we defeat the devil's lies with the truth, and we resist him with Scripture. And the most outstanding example of this in the Bible is when our Lord was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. What did Satan do? In at least two of those cases, Satan quoted Scripture, but he was twisting Scripture, twisting the meaning of Scripture, giving a poor application of the text. And what did Jesus do in response? Jesus responded by quoting Scripture and properly interpreting and applying it. And in fact, the three Old Testament quotes that Jesus went to when the devil tempted him were all from Deuteronomy. So how well do you know Deuteronomy?
Right. I don't know it as well as I should either. Okay. But I'm just saying it's interesting. Jesus found everything he needed in like the first 8 chapters of Deuteronomy for that contest. So very interesting. I need to study Deuteronomy better. But the point is, we resist the devil and his tempting and attractive lies by standing firm in truths that we know God has revealed through his word. And look at what Peter says next in the second line of verse 9. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. When you suffer some pushback for following Jesus, you're not alone. And you're not just not alone because God is with you, that's true, but you're also not alone because you're experiencing what the global Christian community is experiencing. Suffering for Jesus is part of how we show solidarity with our fellow Christians. The truth is, you have more in common with a Chinese Christian who's attending an underground church than you do with your American neighbor who cheers for the same football team and voted the same way you did in the last election, right? Do you believe that? That's great that you have that common ground with your neighbor, but you have more in common with a Christian who's being persecuted in Iran than you do with that unbelieving American neighbor. And so facing some rejection for following Jesus, it's not strange. It seems strange to us as American Christians because we've had it pretty easy here. We haven't been persecuted the way Christians through most of the centuries in most countries in church history have. But we need to realize it's not strange. It is scary to us, but it's actually part of God's plan for separating the sheep from the goats and growing us in our faith. Back in chapter 4, we learned that difficult circumstances could be understood as God's judgment, starting with the house of God, that actually begins the process of separating out the sheep from the goats, right? If someone publicly confesses Christ in a situation where it's going to cost them something, it makes it pretty obvious to the watching world that they're one of the sheep, right? And that's part of what God is doing. He's using, the difficulties we face to refine our faith and to separate the sheep from the goats. So through Christ, we have been set free from our addiction to sin. We've regained the power to resist the devil. And when we do resist the devil, we show ourselves to be followers of Jesus. We resist the devil by standing firm in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so this is why we study Scripture, so that we'll be ready when our time of temptation comes. This is why we pray, because we know our own weakness and we know that we need God's help. This is why we live in fellowship and build friendships with other Christians and talk about how we actually are doing. This is why we confess sins to one another and deal with them. Even if they're smaller sins and they're low intensity, we still confess them because we want to deal with sin. We haven't been left to our own devices to overcome the threat Satan poses. We've been given practical, tangible, prudent things to do in order to protect ourselves. But there's another reason that we can say we haven't been left to ourselves and our own devices to defeat him. And that's the second point of our outline. And here's the wonderful thing. The second key to defeating the devil in this passage, it's not even something you have to do. It's something somebody else has already done for you. We resist the devil by standing firm in God. The good news of this paragraph is that as we take action to resist the devil, God has already taken action on our behalf. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yes, we have to suffer some rejection for Christ, but our sufferings are only temporary. I love that Peter says they're only for a little while. Let's be honest. I don't know about you, but for me, I feel when I go through the middle of a time of suffering, I become like the psalmist in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long will I be overwhelmed with sorrow? How long will it seem like the bad guys get away with it, right? But Peter would remind us that from the perspective of eternity, our sufferings are only for a little while. Sooner than you think, you will be with the Lord. And these sufferings will seem to have been, as Paul says to the Corinthians, light and momentary. Peter is basically saying, guys, look, trust me. When you go to be with the Lord and you're enjoying your rest and reward with him, it'll become one of the things that heaven is it's a place of perspective. And when you get there, it will seem like it was a light and momentary affliction, even though it doesn't seem like that right now. It will seem like it was just for a little while when you go to be with the Lord. The truth is, suffering is inevitable, but in God's plan for us eternally, it's also brief. And as we resist the devil, the God of all grace is going to strengthen us. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Those four words are all synonyms. In fact, it totally threw me for a loop. I had like steam coming out of my brain when I was trying to figure out how I was going to explain them, because I came up with like the same definitions for confirm and establish, you know? And I'm like, well, that doesn't work if I'm trying to preach. But all these are synonyms for what God will do for us. And the idea is this: suffering will not stop his transforming work in your life. Circumstances will not get in the way of his redeeming work in you. He will finish what he started. He will sanctify and glorify you. He will not relent until his work is completely done, renovating your heart. He will keep you from falling away. He will make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. And that's why Peter breaks out in the very next verse into a doxology. Realize this: when we come to doxologies, you know, sometimes here at Grace Fellowship Church, I end the service with a benediction that really is taken from one of the doxologies in the New Testament. Don't mistake doxologies from apostles as if they're using them to conclude a paragraph. Like they're using them like a long-winded version of a period. That's not what's going on. And that would never explain why doxologies appear in the middle of epistles that where they're not done saying what they want to say. Doxologies are outbursts of praise because the apostle is carried away in joy and gratitude for what God has done. And Peter does that here. He breaks out in a doxology in the next verse because we can count on God perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us. So we have to be sober in spirit. We have to be on the alert to resist the devil. We have to stand firm in God's truth. But as we attempt to do so, God is working with us and in us to strengthen and establish us. Now, there's an important observation that I think we need to learn from this text. Very important. When it comes to our need to persevere in the faith and God's promise to complete our salvation, when it comes to the doctrines of the perseverance of the saints and eternal security, in most New Testament passages, the two are found right next to each other. It's very rare that an apostle becomes unbalanced and just talks about one without the other, because they're two sides of the same coin. Here we're commanded to resist the devil, but we're also promised that God will strengthen us to resist him. Another good example would be in Jude. At the end of Jude, we are told, keep yourself in the love of God. But only three verses later, we're assured that God is able to keep us in his love and make us stand in his glorious presence with great joy. And so the need to persevere until the end and the promise that God will help us, they have to be held together. They're two sides of the same coin. Our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, our responsibility to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that must be coupled with the comfort that God is not going to lose any of those who are truly his. So it's not healthy for us to focus exclusively on one or the other. It's bad form in preaching for me to end in a passage that talks about you working and miss the fact that in the very next paragraph it talks about how God will work in you, right? That's bad form for me as a preacher if I do that. And you can keep me accountable. If I do that in the next epistle we go through, you come tell me after the service. We need to keep these things together. Now, I do think it's interesting in verse 11, there's just one detail in verse 11 that I think is important for us to notice. When Peter breaks out into his doxology, the thing he zeroes in on just one thing in the doxology, and it's dominion. To God belongs the dominion forever and ever. Now, when I think about God rescuing me from the devil and what I deserve because of the sins I've committed, my doxology would sound probably more like this. To him belongs thanksgiving and praise and gratitude forever, because I'm grateful for what he's done. And certainly that's true, and thanksgiving and praise are in other doxologies in the New Testament. But notice here, Peter is talking about dominion, and I think there's a lesson for us there. If you were a Christian living in Asia Minor when Peter wrote this letter, you were in the religious minority. You were surrounded by a majority pagan culture that considered Christians to be a threat to the unity of the empire and a threat to the common good and human flourishing. And if you were in that situation and you were hurting and going through suffering, and if you were weak in your faith, it would be tempting to think that the dominion belonged to who? To think that the dominion belonged to Rome. Rome had already been a world power for 500 years. It just kept spreading and taking over more and more land and adding more and more provinces. And the Roman peace unified the Mediterranean world. It put an end to regional wars. It made travel safer. It helped commerce between the various regions of the Mediterranean. There were some ways in which the Roman peace did improve the lives of Roman citizens. But that Roman peace came at a cost. The price to pay for that peace was a government that ruled with an iron fist, that did reserve the right to practice cruel and unusual punishment, and that was, from our perspective, guilty of human rights violations against its own citizens, not to mention its enemies. There was no freedom of religion, no freedom of assembly, and no freedom of speech as we know them in the Roman world. There was no Bill of Rights protecting Roman citizens. And the Christians in Roman culture faced discrimination in the court system, confiscation of their property, imprisonment, and at times even death. In practical, everyday political terms, it could look like the dominion belonged to Rome. But did it? See, with the advantage of history, we look back at Rome and it looks like a wilted flower, right? You cannot call the Italian government, as it now stands, a descendant of Rome, okay? It's not. It's not a continuation of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is a bunch of ruins that you can go tour as a tourist. Rome fell. Not only did the dominion not belong to Rome, because even though Rome persecuted the church grew and spread, and eventually Rome became a Christian empire, not just because of Constantine, but because there was a majority of citizens over time that became Christians. Not only did the dominion not belong to Rome, we can say from the perspective of history, the dominion definitely didn't belong to Rome forever and ever. Rome has fallen. And I think that's a good reminder for us about our own country and culture. The dominion doesn't belong to the United States of America, right? The dominion doesn't belong to, as Christians, it's easy for us to look at Hollywood and higher education and the news media and see that they produce, stories and classes and propaganda that's aimed at assimilating us and our children to conform us to the world. But the dominion doesn't belong to them. Resistance isn't futile. We can resist by standing firm in our faith with God's help. And one of my favorite hymns, which Cam was kind enough to make sure we sang this morning, is Great is Thy Faithfulness. And Peter's words remind me of a line in that hymn. Through Christ, we have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Our tomorrow is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And while we wait for that tomorrow, we can come to God and trust that he will give us the grace to stand firm regardless of what trials we're facing. So brothers and sisters, my exhortation to you this morning is to be sober-minded spiritually, to be alert, to resist the lies of the enemy by knowing the truth and studying it and taking pains to understand it. But know, here's the comfort, know that as you do, God is with you to strengthen you and help you and to make you stand. And to him belongs the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices when it comes to resisting the devil. We thank you that you've given us the truth and that can help us see through his counterfeits and his very attractive and plausible lies. I pray that you would help each one of us to grow in our faith, to stand firm, and to live lives that are not silly and entertainment addicted. Help us not to sleepwalk our way through the Christian life, but help us to be on the alert and sober-minded and to invest the time we have left wisely for you and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.